we get started, I want to remind you of something last week. Hey, Ty, make sure the sermon is recorded today, okay? We missed it the last few weeks. I want to make sure we remind you, we mentioned this last Sunday, there's a basket back there in the corner where we're having our classes after class, or after our service time, and as we've mentioned over the last couple of weeks, the church has been in the process of selling the property next door, and those funds are being allocated several different ways, and we're kind of in the process of determining how that will be. And one of the things that we decided would be a good opportunity is with all of the need in the Houston area, and now it looks like in Florida, any of the money that you would like to send into those areas. I know there's a lot of different ways to do that. We would like to use churches to mobilize funds in that area for different ways. And so what the church is going to do is all throughout this month, we're going to be taking a separate collection. If you want to put another check in or cash or just any little bit and put in that basket back there. And then at the end of the month, the church is just going to take some of our funds that we received from the property and match all that money. So it'll be kind of a doubling of our effort to be able to send to some folks that are really in need there. So as you're thinking about that over the next week or two, I just wanted to try to keep that before you. I'll try to send an email reminder as well out to you if you'd like to make a special donation along those efforts. So before we get started this morning, I'm going to be one of those really annoying people who, as you prepare to settle back into your chair and be passive for the next half hour, I'm going to ask you to stand up. Not right now. No, I'm just kidding. Stand up. Stretch out a little bit. It's going to be a long sermon, so let's just wrestle up. You know, something, I don't understand why the Mets pew is the third pew on the right. I don't know why. I like Kurt and Ruth a lot. I don't know why we always sit with you. Probably because you used to take care of our kids and they grew up in that pew, right? They grew up right beside you guys. We know the backs of your heads well. You all know no one sits behind us now because John and Kathy moved, so their seats are still yet to be claimed. I don't understand why we always sit in the same seats. Like, I always remember in class just longing for the day when you get to high school and they let you sit wherever you want to, and everybody still sat in the same seats. So this morning, I want you to move right now. Find a different seat. For crying out loud, you don't have to sit in the same seat. Move somewhere else. It's an opportunity for you to move away from your family if you'd like to and just say, no, I think that's what he really meant, was for us to break up. But I want you to experience the sermon from a different row or a different section. See what it's like back in the far pews where the Thompsons are. Like, what's it like to see things through their eyes? Sit by somebody different. Ethel's back there by herself. Go sit with Ethel. Somebody, see what it's like from Ethel's perspective. Nobody should be sitting by themselves. Look at these brave souls coming right up to the front row. You guys are going to experience church like no one has ever experienced church because no one ever sits in that row. And then there's Randy just trying to scout it out and decide who he doesn't want to sit with. Yeah. This morning the word is hospitality, and I'm not sure how much I'm actually going to talk about hospitality. But I thought one of the things we can do to be hospitable is we can see things from a different perspective. Now, somehow still, the right side is super fuller than the left side. There's something about this side that just nobody wants to sit on this side. I don't know what it is. I'm going to begin by reading a very familiar story to you. Thanks for taking that subtle hint there, Lewis's. Appreciate it. You guys have problems, man. I'm going to read to you a story that's so super familiar. It's one you've heard a million times. And I feel like what we've done the last couple of weeks is I've said that every week, right? All right, here's another super familiar story. Well, the thing is, the longer you're around churches, the more you hear the same stories over and over again. And I think we have a tendency to just become these passive recipients of the story. We hear, oh, yeah, this is David and Goliath. I know this story. I know everything about that story. So, as you experience things from your different row, as I said, in case you missed it, no one has ever sat in the front row, so see what it's like to hear things in the very front row. Try to see this story from a different perspective, because I think we're going to see something in it that is a message that our church really needs. I love this church so much, and I love everybody that's here, and it's such a such a beautiful thing that we're a part of. But I think it's also easy to become comfortable in places that you're familiar with and that you appreciate and like so much. And when you hear the same person talk to you all the time, and the same groups of people addressing you all the time, it's difficult sometimes to hear something new, to hear something different, to hear something that we really need. And so let's get into the Bible this morning, 1 Samuel chapter 17. And I'm going to read, it's kind of like the, that's why I had you get up and move so you don't fall asleep yet. I know everybody was up late last night. 1 Samuel 17, beginning in verse 12. David was the son of a man named Jesse, an Ephrathite from Bethlehem in the land of Judah. Jesse was an old man at the time, and he had 8 sons. Jesse's 3 oldest sons, Eliab, Abinadab, and Shimeah, in case you're looking for names for your kids, there's a couple of suggestions, had already joined Saul's army to fight the Philistines. David was the youngest son. David's oldest 3 brothers stayed with Saul's army, but David went back and forth so he could help his father out with the sheep in Bethlehem. For 40 days, every morning and every evening, the Philistine champions strutted in front of the Israelite army. One day, Jesse said to David, "Take the basket of roasted grain and those 10 loaves of bread and carry them quickly to your brothers, and give these 10 cuts of cheese to their captain. See how your brothers are getting along and bring back a report of how they're doing." David's brothers were with Saul and the Israelite army at the Valley of Elah, fighting against the Philistines. So David left the sheep with another shepherd and set out early the next morning with the gifts, as Jesse had told him to do. He arrived at the camp just as the Israelite army was leaving for the battlefield with shouts and battle cries. Soon the Philistines and Israelite and Philistine forces stood facing each other, army against army. David left his things with the keeper of supplies and hurried out to the ranks to greet his brothers. As he was talking with them, Goliath, the Philistine champion from Gath, came out from the Philistine ranks. Then David heard him shout his usual taunt to the army of Israel. As soon as the Israelite army saw him, they began to run away in fright. "Have you seen the giant?" the men asked. "He comes out every day to defy Israel. The king has offered a huge reward to anybody who kills him. He'll give that man one of his daughters for a wife, and the man's entire family will be exempted from paying taxes." David asks the soldiers standing nearby, "What will a man get for killing this Philistine and ending his defiance of Israel? And who is this pagan Philistine anyways that he's allowed to defy the armies of the living God?" These men gave David the same reply. They said, "Yes, that's the reward for killing him." But when David's oldest brother Eliab heard David talking to the men, he was angry. "What are you doing around here anyway?" he demanded. "What about those few sheep you're supposed to be taking care of? I know about your pride and deceit. You just want to see the battle." And if that isn't an older brother statement, if I've ever heard one. "What have I done now?" David replied. "I was just asking a question." Sounds like a younger brother replied. He walked over to some others and asked them the same thing and received the same answer. Then David's question was reported to King Saul, and the king sent for him. "Don't worry about the Philistines," David told Saul. "I'll go fight them." "Don't be ridiculous," Saul replied. "There's no way you can fight this Philistine and possibly win. You're only a boy, and he's been a man of war since his youth." But David persisted. "I've been taking care of my father's sheep and goats," he said. "When a lion or a bear comes to steal a lamb from the flock, I go after it with a club and rescue the lamb from its mouth. If an animal turns on me, I catch it by the jaw and club it to death." At this point, Saul took a couple steps away from him, probably because he sounds like a crazy person. "I've done this to lions and bears, and I'll do it to this pagan Philistine too, for he has defied the army of the living God. The Lord who rescued me from the claws of the lion and the bear will rescue me from this Philistine." Saul finally consented. "All right, go ahead," he said, "and may the Lord be with you." And you know the rest of the story, so we won't take time to read the rest of the story. But as I've grown older and have heard this story and read this story so many times, for me, there's something very meaningful in David's initial reaction when he visited the front lines and addressed the Israelites. He's the outsider. He comes to face all of the champions of battle, the ones that are all cloaked and ready for war, the ones who have been through basic training, the ones who are supposed to be the ones prepared for this moment. And he's the innocent outsider who just who just looks at the situation and he says, who is this guy that thinks he can just come out and defy the armies of God? The soldiers are full of fear and they're running around every which way, terrified of the moment. And David just kind of calmly asks, what is going on? Why are you allowing this to happen? I thought you were the soldiers of the Almighty God that we've been taught about our whole lives, who parted the Red Sea and who empowered great leaders like Moses before. What are we doing here? In a lot of ways, this reminds me of a situation, an anecdote that I heard about from college football. Bear with me. Everybody know who P.J. Fleck is by now, I think, if you are a college football fan. He was a grad assistant at Ohio State for a year, then he went on and made his name for himself at the University of Western Michigan in the last few years. Now he's the head coach at the University of Minnesota. A couple years ago, he was in the locker room at halftime. I'm going to read his story. He tells the firsthand what happened. And tell me if you see any similarity to what we see in David's situation. A little more than 2 years ago, I was pretty fed up. We were playing on the road against Ball State. The Cardinals had absolutely handed it to us in the first half. We came into the locker room. We were down 31-14 against a team who had a 1-4 record. At the time, we were coming off a 1-11 season, and we were on a two-game losing streak ourselves. It was looking like that streak was about to be three. And then he says this, I've always been a big believer in motivational speeches. I write a pregame speech for my guys every single week before we take the field. When I'm writing it, I start by trying to envision how the game will play out, and then I'll reflect back on the theme, whatever the theme was of the week, how we practiced. Was there a particular experience I can draw from to bring us together? I'll pull all that stuff together, and the result will be what I use to motivate my players before we take the field. I usually don't focus on winning or losing because that's usually counterproductive, but this game was different. We just weren't playing like the team I knew we were. I remember walking into the locker room at the half and being steamed. As I looked around at all the guys, I could tell the energy was very negative, which was the opposite of what our program was about. Everybody's head was down. Everybody looked defeated. I paused for a moment to take in the scene, and then I delivered what might have been the most effective speech that I've ever given since I arrived at Western Michigan. It was 10 words. When are you going to be tired of being average? And then I walked out. I didn't say it was the best speech I've ever given at Western Michigan, but it was effective. And they went on to win, which maybe is important, maybe it's not. When I heard this story, I thought about our church. I ran across it about a month ago, I think. It was right about the beginning of football season. And for some reason, those 10 words have stayed with me every day since I first heard it. When are you going to be tired of being average? I was in Washington, D.C. this week. I flew out Tuesday for a conference that I attended. It was a youth sports conference at the think tank called the Aspen Institute in Washington, D.C. It was a little bit different than things I usually do because I was like the only church guy there. It was more of a corporate event, and it was an interesting conference with leaders from the media and from the government and from nonprofits and for-profit organizations. And I probably looked like a hillbilly there because, you know, here I am with my church tag and I was a fish out of water. And I didn't really talk a lot. I just kind of sat back and observed things. And it was an interesting, and I know this is the world a lot of you live in all the time, but it was interesting for me to come in as a church guy. And I kept thinking about this question. When are you going to be tired of being average? And I realized that all the people in the room had come together. They'd been assembled to kind of work towards a similar goal. They all had kind of the similar mindset, which isn't really relevant to what I want to talk about, but, you know, the idea of kind of revitalizing youth sports in local communities. And so you have all these different leaders from all these different spheres. And I could just tell innately in all of them, none of them were going to settle for average. None of them were settling for average in their jobs and their professions and the goals that they had set forward. A lot of these folks worked in nonprofits. They didn't make lots and lots of money, but they were driven to do things. They were driven to make change. And it just reminded me, it struck me, is how different that world seemed, the energy seemed, than the energy that we often display here at our church. As I sat in the meetings, I had that question driving me, when are you going to be tired of being average? It seems like that's pretty similar to what David said when he went out to the front lines and addressed all of his brothers who were older, who were more experienced, who on paper were the right guys in the right place, but it took somebody from the outside to stand up and say, when are you going to be tired of just assembling for battle every day and then running back away because you're frightened and afraid and not doing anything? It seems to me that there's something relevant for us in this question. There's something relevant to me. Maybe it doesn't strike you, but it certainly did me. Because I began to realize that I'm settling for average. I'm settling for just what's comfortable. I'm settling for, let's just kind of keep going. It's pretty good. Church life is pretty good. It's pretty nice to come here and pray for each other and get uplifted, and all those things are wonderful. And we set that as our bar. Instead of being the minimum, it just becomes our expectation. Yeah, that's kind of what we're supposed to be here for. That's what we're about. And I sat in that room of like 350 leaders. And man, there were people from professional sports. The Major League Baseball commissioner was there. There's big shots in our society. And they're driven and they're doing things that are incredible. And I think to myself, why can't people who are motivated by their Christian faith do things that are incredible? I mean, if we pull up all of our inside emotion and talents and gifts and energy and really apply them to change, to doing something great, like nothing can stand in our way. And yet we sit back on our hands so often and just say, I'm tired, I'm busy, I'm extended. And all those things are no doubt true. Today is supposed to be about hospitality. I don't know that it works. I don't know that this message is completely fitting into the category of hospitality, but that's certainly one of the items that we should be about as Christians. Actually, Mindy, is there a bulletin sitting beside you? Right beside that chair, is there a bulletin right there? Somebody, Park, go get that from Tricia. Why? Thank you. Perfect. I meant to bring it up with me and I forgot. I'm going to read to you some passages of Scripture along these lines. First, let me ask you this question. I think we settle too often for a whatever approach to our faith, our whatever approach to this church and our relationship with it. What are we going to do? I mean, whatever. Like it's time that each one of us begins to move beyond whatever and say, what is my role? Like, how am I making this a dynamic place of God worshipers in this community? Because all of us have an onus on us to do something driven by the talents and resources and abilities that God has given us. He's assembled this church supernaturally, I'm convinced, because I don't know that I would hang out with all of you all the time unless God was involved in all of this and somehow He makes it work and it's beautiful and it's wonderful. But don't lose sight in the fact that it's beautiful and wonderful because God's made it that way. It's not like we've carved this wonderful place out ourselves and just worked hard to figure it out. God's Spirit is alive and it's among us and it's within you. And so when you hear passages like 2 Peter 1:3 that says, by His divine power, God has given us everything we need to be living a godly life. We've received all of this by coming to know Him, the one who called us to Himself by means of His marvelous glory and excellence. 2 Timothy 1:6-7. This is why I remind you to fan into flames the spiritual gift that God gave you when I laid my hands on you. For God has not given us a spirit of fear and timidity, but of power and love and self-discipline. And I ask you to consider your faith and your role in this church and your role in God's kingdom and say, where is power playing a role? Where is the love that God has given you displayed? And how self-disciplined are you to make it happen? Because these things don't just happen. Our faith doesn't just all of a sudden manifest itself. We have to be disciplined and we work and we measure. we try to realize, am I a better person in God's kingdom today? Am I more effective and I'm more valuable today than I was a year ago or 10 years ago? Because for a lot of us, we just go, whatever, we're here, we're contributing. God has more in store for each of us. 2 Thessalonians 1, 11 and 12, the Bible says, so we keep on praying for you, asking our God to enable you to live a life worthy of his call. May he give you the power to accomplish all the good things your faith prompts you to do. Then the name of our Lord Jesus will be honored because of the way you live, and you'll be honored along with him. This is all made possible because of the grace of our Lord and God, Jesus Christ. May God give you the power to accomplish all of the good things your faith prompts you to do. And so I ask you this morning, what is your faith prompting you to do? I'm convinced that the church does not exist for us to plan programs for you. It exists for you to come to us in conviction and say, this is what God is calling me to do. How can you help me do it as the collective body? That there are each one of us that play a valuable role. 1 Corinthians 12 talks about how the church is a body and each of us are like this internal organ that helps it function. And we need each other. But we need people to stand up and say, this is what I want to do. This is what I see. This is what God is telling me to do. But it's such a foreign concept to us. We expect somebody else to tell us what to do. And yet over and over and over, Scripture says, God is motivating you. He's given you the power to act. He's given you the power to do things. And yet we fall into a little bit of a rut of comfort, of not rocking the boat, of just smooth sailing. But of course, the water's never smooth. It's always rocking, and the world is always changing, and we're just trying to hold on as best we can, living along the life, thankful for the church that we have, appreciative of the support and prayers that we get received from one another. And that's certainly at the heart of what we're about. As we move forward in the coming weeks and months, we're asking more of all of us. We need Davids to run around outside the outsides of our church and say, what are you guys doing anyways? Like, what are you doing? God is, I see all these gifts and resources, and it's amazing what God has given in you and blessed you. Now, what are you doing with it? And it's a collective question. What are you all doing with it? But it's also an individual question that nobody can replicate, that you have to ask of yourselves every morning when you get up, every Sunday when you leave this building, you say, okay, I'm connected to this place and I'm connected to these people, and how am I serving God? How am I contributing to the service of God through this place? The church needs leaders to stand up. We need leaders to stand up. People who are willing to devote their time and energy and resources and imagination to begin to picture what this place can be. We need young leaders to stand up and say, I know I'm busy, and I know I've got so many things to do, and I know that I'm not in a place to be able to maybe do all that I want to, but I'm going to somehow find a way to bring what God has given me to this place, to use my faith to bless this community of faith, which in turn will bless the broader community. We have been led for a long time by elders who are getting older, and it's not time for them to ride off into the sunset and retire, but it is time for some of our younger folks to stand up and say, I am ready to take on responsibility. I'm ready to vest in blood and sweat and tears. And I wish I could make it sound like it's super easy and it's just a walk in the park. After all, it is our faith, it is our motivation, but I'm telling you, it's a shared battle. It's a shared journey, and there is blood, and there is sweat, and there is tears, and there is energy, and it's demanding, and it requires a lot, and it requires more than you think you have. But I go back to the scriptures we read, that God has given us all the power we need, that his Spirit is here, that it lives among us and breathes among us. In Acts chapter 2, as the first Christians come together and they begin to form these communities that we call churches, the Bible says all the believers devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the sharing of meals, including the Lord's Supper and to prayer. A deep sense of awe came over them all. And the apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders. And all the believers met together in one place, and they shared everything they had. They sold their property and possessions, and they shared the money that they had with those in need. They worshiped together in the temple every day, and they met in homes for the Lord's Supper, and they shared meals with great joy and generosity. And all the while, they praised God and enjoyed the goodwill of all the people. And every day, the Lord added to their fellowship those who were being saved. We can be this church. We have everything we need to be this church. I think so often we could become accustomed to being like David's fellow brothers who just walked out and just, well, this is just what happens. Goliath comes out and he scares the crap out of us every day. And then we go back because look at it. We're not going to fight that guy. And finally it took David to say, why are you doing this? God has already given you the power that you need. What are you afraid of? And so we need those who will stand alongside us and look each other in the face and say, what are we waiting for? What are we afraid of? God has given us all that we need and more. It's amazing what he can do. And we think, oh, we're just such a small church. And then over and over again, we read in the Bible, Israel was such a small nation. And Jesus had such a small group of disciples. Gideon had too many people in his army. Over and over again, God says, I'm going to do great things in the small people and the small gatherings. And so don't use that as an excuse. You're playing right into God's hands because they'll look at you in the face and go, it's exactly what we do. This is exactly how I work. What can God do in this place? What can God do in your life and mine? I want to end this morning by asking you if you've considered the potential that is at our fingertips, that is in our midst. Do you spend time dreaming about what could be? I mean, getting there is difficult, and getting there might be hard, and it's going to take a lot of work, and maybe some of those things are going to be too much work, and maybe that's not the vision we all have, but are you even spending time to cast the vision and ask yourselves, what can this place be? Because I brag on us all the time. I brag on all of you all of the time, talking with other people about how wonderful this place is, and I wonder how often we spend time thinking about just how wonderful and beautiful a place it is and all that we can do. In the bulletin this month, if you haven't got a chance, it's sitting out in the foyer. At the very end of this little thing I write every month, I wrote down some ideas, some suggestions, because I don't know. Because I know all of you are thinking, okay, let's go. Where do we start? Where do we go? I don't know. I know that I'm super busy and have lots of things going on in my life, and I'm not going to just assume that through a sermon we're going to wipe all that clean and go, okay, I've got a vision, I've got an idea. But here's some suggestions, here's some ideas as we move forward this month. How about you invite someone from the church to your home who's never been there before? We took the huge step this morning of moving to a different chair. Now you're ready. As you've seen the world from a different point of view in the auditorium, now you can find somebody. Maybe you don't know very well, for whatever reason. I've noticed over the years as you get accustomed to somebody, but you don't know them very well, you just kind of grow comfortable in that relationship. Yeah, I never have really connected with that person very well, but you know, that's just the way it is. Well, this morning we're saying, it doesn't have to be the way that it is. Go talk to them. Have them come over one night, one day. Just call them on the phone. Invite somebody to lunch after church services one Sunday. That's a great opportunity to get to know somebody better. Just find somebody out. I know it's kind of expensive to go out, but go to Taco Bell. Tacos are amazing. Right, Clark? One of the things we did this month was put together all of our kids' sporting events. Their schedules are all out there in the foyer. Look and find out if somebody's going to be around you. I mean, yeah, go and support the kids, but all the time their parents are in the stands. Go hang out with them. It's a great time to sit down and talk to them for a couple hours. It's great. Number four, be an active participant in class every Sunday. We don't get together a lot throughout the week, and so it's not a big deal for you to stick around and be actively engaged in the conversation. Our elders are leading an important class right now. Be there. Ask questions. Offer your suggestions. A lot of what we're talking about this morning can be kind of, the spark can be lit this morning and in the coming weeks. And number five, just find a new way to contribute to this church. Just like you get used to your relationships with folks, you get used to your role in the church. Well, I've been coming there for a long time, and this is kind of what I do. Do something different. A lot of people work at the same job for a long time, and guess what they do? They apply for a different job in the same company. They like the company. I need something else to do. The same can happen here at the church. Maybe you need something else to do. There's all kinds of work to be had. There's all kinds of opportunities before you. And all of this somehow mysteriously falls under the hospitality umbrella. Because that's what we're really all about, right? It's opening our hearts and our lives. And I appreciate Chris's words this morning. When you open your hearts and your lives, you're going to have to give something up. Somebody's going to get in your space. Somebody's going to sit in your chair. Somebody's going to be in your spot. Somebody's maybe going to take over your responsibility. And it might be unsettling at first or maybe bothersome at first. And more times than not, you'll step back and go, huh, they did it better than I did. Maybe there was a time for fresh blood. Maybe there was a time for fresh perspective. I don't have a great plan to lay out before you, but I can tell you that this has convicted me as much as anything else. It is time for me to get to work. There is much to do before us. This place has great potential. This place has great dreams and aspirations that I know God has set before us. We have a rich and long legacy, which reminds me, I showed it to Kurt and a couple people this morning, but I forgot to share all of you. We got a letter in the mail this week. It's kind of neat, from Sarah Spear. Those of you old Indian Springs folks remember her. She was commissioned back in the 90s to write a history of the Indian Springs Church of Christ, and she ran across it and didn't want to throw it away, so she sent it to us in the mail. And so it's sitting in my desk in there. And it's just a reminder of the rich heritage that this place is built upon. If you'd like to look at it, it's out there. There's been so many wonderful people who have come before us, who have allowed us to be at the place that we are. And now I have to tell you, you are those people now. You are the people for the next generation and for where we're going next. But it doesn't just happen because I said that. It happens because you own it and you begin to say, just like PJ Fleck said in that locker room one day, well, when are you going to be tired of being average? But when are you going to be tired of being just the next church, the next story of mediocrity and averageness, and say, well, that's just what churches do? I think it's time for all of us to own the fact that we're called for more than that. You can't read the Bible and walk away saying, yeah, we're supposed to be average. I would invite you now to stand with us, sing this final song, and stick around for class, and let's begin to continue the conversation about what God is planning to do with His people. You'll stand with us and sing.